I left my PowerPoint clicker up here. Gonna need that. So tonight we're going to continue a series that we've been walking through during the evenings. That what we've been doing is we've been walking through the letter of 1 John. We've been walking through this letter. We've been walking through it fairly slowly. The things that John's getting into, the things he talks about, are really deep. They're really important. And so we're reading through it slowly together because we don't want to miss something just by going through it fast. So tonight, we're going to pick up at verse 8, and we're going to ask you to hold on, to strap in. We're going to cover 5 verses tonight, so we're going to fly. But a couple notes about what we're going to talk about tonight. For those of you that were here this morning, we're going to dig a little bit deeper into some of the stuff we talked about this morning. We talked a bit about the reality of sin in the world, the reality of sin in our lives, and tonight we're going to dig a little bit deeper into that, but know that if you weren't here this morning, you're not missing anything. We're not going to assume that you were here, that you know anything, that you should know, that you don't know, but we're going to dig into this because John digs into this, and part of what we're going to do is we're going to look at this somewhat through the eyes of the Heidelberg Catechism. Now, how many of you are quite familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism? A number of you, right? And the Heidelberg, for those of you, the Heidelberg it's a document, it's a confession that the Reformed tradition holds on to as a summary of some of what we believe to be true about God, about creation, about the relationships between God and creation. And I think it has something important to say. Because tonight we talk about sin, and as we mentioned a bit this morning, sin isn't something we talk about a lot, is it? We don't talk about it a lot. And I wonder if part of the reason isn't because I wonder if sometimes we haven't somewhat missed the point. I grew up in a church in Overijssel, and I remember times when the preacher would get up front, the pastor would get up front, and he would preach on sin. And I would leave feeling like this no good, dirty little, good for nothing. I would walk out the door feeling nothing but guilt. And I wonder if that's the point. I wonder if that's the point, or if we'll find through both the Heidelberg and this letter that John's writing, if we won't find that the point of being honest with our sin, if the point isn't a lot more beautiful and a lot more hopeful. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. We'll start reading at verse 8. 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Please pray with me one more time. Father God, as we open your word, we pray that you open us, that you open our eyes, you open our ears, you open our hearts, that you might prepare us to hear what you might be saying to us tonight. We pray that through it all, your word be our teacher, your spirit our guide, and the glory of Jesus our only concern. It's in his name we pray. Amen. So we live in a broken world, don't we? We live in a broken world, and I shouldn't have to do a lot to convince you of this, right? All we need to do is go home tonight, turn on the news, and instantly we're reminded of all of the tension of what's going on in Syria. All of the questions, all the wars that we're still engaged in or we're cleaning up in Iraq and Afghanistan, the question of what's going on with this potential nuclear reactor being turned back on in places like North Korea, and the questions of Iran and all these places around the world, we turn, all we need to do is turn on the news to be reminded of the hate, of the violence, of the tension that exists all around our world. We live in a broken world, don't we? We live in a world that often seems really quick to be angry with one another, really quick to go to war with one another. We live in a broken world. And we seem to live in a world that seems to be escalating in our ability for violence daily, don't we? I mean, we no longer live in a day where we're concerned that a ship is going to pull up to our shore with a bunch of people holding muskets, right? Today we worry about missiles containing nuclear chemical weapons traveling great distances. We live in a broken world that doesn't feel to be getting a lot better. It doesn't take much to convince us that the world that we live in a lot of ways, is broken. But if we're honest with ourselves, we'd admit that it's not just the world that's broken, right? That the world is broken, but that in a lot of ways, we are broken, right? Our lives are broken. That in a lot of ways, the world and our personal lives are broken. Now, it's easier, I think, to convince us that the world is broken than it is to convince us that we are broken today, because I think the culture that we live in, I think it's easy for us, it's tempting for us to deflect responsibility, to not hold ourselves accountable for our actions, our decisions, right? It's really easy for us to point fingers, to say that, well, you know what I did? It probably wasn't the best decision, but really, if you understood why I did what I did, it'd probably make a little more sense. Because I did this, but I did it because you said this, and then you did that, and then I did this. We have a hard time admitting that in a lot of ways, we live broken lives. And I think we can see this in even just a little example. If I were to ask you to raise your hands, now I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, so don't raise your hands. But if I were going to ask you to raise your hands, raise them if you're perfect. Nobody's going to raise your hand, right? Because you don't want to be the one person to raise your hand and have everybody else think you're that guy, right? Like, you do everything perfect. No, none of us are going to raise our hands. But if I were to then ask you, raise your hand if you're a sinner. Now, although some of us might raise our hand, don't you feel a little bit of tension there? Like, as you're raising your hand, you're looking around thinking, I really hope everybody else is joining me, and I'm not going to be the only one sitting here with my hand in the air, right? That there's something inside us that pushes against wanting to call ourselves or being willing to call ourselves sinners, to being willing to accept the fact that in many ways our lives are broken. And I wonder if part of the reason that it's more difficult for us to accept that fact isn't because we use the wrong measuring stick. I think often in our world today, we use the wrong measuring stick. That we all have the standard, this measuring stick that we measure our lives with. And I think too often today, we use the wrong standard. Because I think in our culture, in our world today, I think too often the standard, the measuring stick we use is where everybody is around us, right? That we gauge how good or how bad or how sinful we are based on the people that we surround ourselves with. That our measuring stick becomes the morality or the good or the bad of the people around us. And what's interesting is whenever we measure ourselves to the people around us, we always end up on top, don't we? We always end up being the person that gossips less, that lies less. We're always the one who treat our friends and our neighbors and our spouses and our kids better. That as we compare ourselves to those around us, often we're the one that comes out on top. And I think too often today, This is the measuring stick that our world uses to gauge how good or how bad or how sinful we are. And the problem is that God doesn't use the same measuring stick, right? It's not like God is somewhere taking polls, trying to figure out how good and how bad and how sinful people are, and God crunches the numbers, and after crunching the numbers, he comes out with a bell graph. And then he's got the average person, and as long as you're slightly better than the average person, you're good. And God doesn't use the same measuring stick. So, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, if we're going to be honest about the brokenness in our lives, the sin in our lives, what is the measuring stick? How do we measure ourselves? Tonight, we turn to the Heidelberg Catechism for this and a couple other questions. The Heidelberg Catechism, I think, is actually quite helpful in some of the questions and answers and in the way that the Heidelberg is actually structured and helping us be honest about sin and in giving us the proper perspective, the proper point of why we're honest with sin. Heidelberg, question and answer number 3. How do you come to know your sin? The answer, the law of God tells me. And everybody says that clears everything up, right? How many of you feel like you're a little kid and you've just done something wrong and your parent tells you to stop? You ask why and you simply get the answer, because I said so. How do we know? Well, because the law says. Okay, that's helpful, but I think what this also does is it drives us to see something that Paul said, in his letter to the Romans that actually brings this quite a bit deeper. Paul, in Romans 3:19-20, Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." And notice that last verse. Let's read it one more time. Verse 20. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin." That what the Heidelberg is saying, what Paul is saying, is that the law doesn't exist as a checklist. That as long as you do everything right, you're ushered back into a relationship with God. The law doesn't exist as a roadmap of how to get back into a right relationship with God. The law can't get you there. What the law does is it makes you aware of how often you fall short. What the law does is it opens our eyes to how often we miss the mark of what God is calling us to do, of who God is calling us to be. Which raises the question, what is the law? What is this that God is calling us to? So we turn to the next question in the Heidelberg question and answer number 4. Oh, I highlighted it. Question and answer number 4. What does God's law require of us? Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 40. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." So when the Heidelberg is asked, what is the law? Give us a summary of the law. The Heidelberg does a pretty smart move, I think, in giving the same answer that Jesus gives when he's asked that question. A quick rule to live by, if you're asked the same question that Jesus was asked, his answer is always going to be the right answer, right? It's not like you're going to come up with something better. So what does the law actually ask us to do? What does the law require of us? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. This is the right measuring stick. This is the only measuring stick. And when we look at our lives compared to this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, it doesn't take long to realize how often we drop the ball, how often we miss the mark. That there are times that we love other things, that we put more importance on something else, that we love other things more than we love God. It doesn't take long to think of all the times today and yesterday and last week when we've put ourselves above those around us. That when we use this as the measuring stick of how good or bad or sinful we are, we understand really quite quickly that we fail, and we fail often. Something the Heidelberg actually affirms in the next answer, number 5. Can you live up to all this perfectly? Answer, no. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. These words feel a little bit harsh, don't they? I mean, I'm not going to say that I'm perfect. I'm not going to say that I always do everything right. But to say that I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor feels a bit harsh until we read the words of Jesus. That Jesus in Matthew 6 says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Jesus says that you can only love one. Only one thing can hold the most importance in your life. Only one thing can be your first priority. And what Jesus says is that any time something else takes that place, that if God is supposed to be the highest importance, the highest priority, any time we put something else there, we're living in a way as though we hate God. That those words feel really, really harsh. But I think what it does is it helps us to identify, it helps us to understand that this is a big deal. That sin is a big deal. That sin is destructive. That it's in sin that our relationship with God has been broken. In Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve, when they eat the fruit from the tree they're not supposed to eat from, their relationship and our relationship with God is broken. That because of the sin in our lives, our relationships with one another, with our family, with our friends, are often strained, are sometimes broken. They help us realize that sin is a big deal. So what's the point? Why is it important for us to be honest about the reality of the sin in the world and the sin in our lives? What's the purpose? Is the purpose, like I thought when I grew up, that I can stand up here now and start wagging my finger, telling you all how no good you are? Or is the purpose something bigger? I would argue that what we'll find out of our passage, what we find out of the Heidelberg, is that the purpose that we're honest with ourselves about the sin in our lives and in our world is not so that we walk out the door feeling incredibly guilty, but instead, so that it points us to our need for a Savior. That our sin, being honest with our sin, should point us directly to Jesus. We see this in the Heidelberg, and we see this in our passage. We'll start with the Heidelberg. Some of us know the Heidelberg well. Does anybody know how the Heidelberg is divided? There's 3 sections. Guilt, grace, gratitude, or sin, deliverance, response. There's So most of us knew as guilt, grace, gratitude. Another way to say it is a sin, deliverance, response. So there's a short intro, and then it gets into sin or guilt. After sin, or we've got all kinds of different three words. So after the intro, we have a section on sin or on guilt. Then it goes into grace or deliverance, and it ends with gratitude or how we're to respond. What I think is really interesting is the way these are divided. The intro, so a little bit more about the organization of the Heidelberg. The Heidelberg is broken down into 52 Lord's Days, and within those 52 Lord's Days, there are 129 questions and answers. So 52 Lord's Days, 129 questions and answers. The way they break this down is really quite interesting. The intro gets one Lord's Day and two questions and answer. So the intro is really quite short and brief. Most of us have the first one memorized. A number of us have the first one memorized. The next section that deals with sin, that deals with guilt, gets a total of three Lord's Days and nine questions. The next section, when we get to deliverance or grace, gets 27 Lord's Days and 74 questions. The last section on response or on gratitude gets 21 Lord's Days and 44 questions. So when you look at that, you have a short introduction, then you have a somewhat brief section on sin, on guilt, a long section on deliverance, and a long section on response, which should cause us to ask why, right? Why? Is it because a sin's really not a big deal, so they just didn't have to deal with it? No. I think the reason is because they wanted to acknowledge, we read in the question and answers we looked at tonight, that they think it's a big deal. But the point, the purpose, isn't to leave us feeling hopeless and full of guilt and worthless. The point in making us aware and honest about the sin in our lives is to make us aware of the fact that we need a Savior. That if we're going to be saved, if we're going to have somebody come save us, we need to understand that we need to be saved from something, right? That if you're sitting on a beach, you have no need for a life ring. But if you're out over your head, you're struggling, you know there's no way you could ever make it on your own. That's when you recognize how much you need this life ring, right? That if we're going to understand how badly we need Jesus, we need to know the reality of our situation. That alone we can't do it. Alone we can't bring ourselves back into this relationship with God. We are stuck. We're over our heads. We're drowning. There's no way we can do it on our own. We need Jesus. The reason we're honest about sin is because it points us to our need for Jesus. We see this in the letter that John wrote. If your Bibles are still open, I'll look back at the verses. Otherwise, I'll just read them out loud. That what we find is that John flips back and forth twice. That what John will do is he'll identify the reality of sin, and then he'll flip it straight to Jesus, and then he'll do it again. So verse 8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Right off the bat, John wants to make sure that we're aware of the fact that we live lives in sin, but he doesn't leave us there. The next verse, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. You live in sin, but God will forgive. Then verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Again, this is what's true. You live sinful. Then he flips again. But if anyone does sin, We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. That John wants us to know that we need to be honest about the brokenness in our lives, about the sin in our lives, not so that we leave here feeling guilty and worthless and good for nothing, but so we leave here understanding the deep need that each one of us has for Jesus. That instead of leaving feeling heaped up with guilt, loaded up with guilt, we can leave feeling incredibly, incredibly grateful. That although the fact that sin is reality is true, that is not the end of the story. That is not the end of the story. That although it is true, that God has come into the world in Jesus Christ, and that through our faith in him, our sins are forgiven. That through Jesus, we are brought back into relationship with God. That is the thing that's true. That our sin points us to the one who can take it away. So this week, as we go out this week, I know that although we live in a broken world, and although we live broken lives, we aren't without hope. That sin isn't the end of the story, but that our sin drives us to a deeper reliance on the one who died to cover that sin, to wash that sin away. So this week, we can live grateful people knowing we have been forgiven. Please pray with me. Almighty God, we're often aware of the sin in our world, of the sin in our lives. And for these things that we do, for the sins that we commit, we ask your forgiveness. And Lord, we thank you that sin is not the end of the story, that our story doesn't end in us being alienated from you, but that in Jesus you have come to us, that in Jesus you have lived, you have died, and you have conquered death so that we might be forgiven and once again be united to you. That is a gift we could never thank you enough for. We pray this all in the strong name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Please stand and sing with us, Amazing Grace.